And our scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians 14, and picking up in verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks of himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. And Lord, add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. 2 weeks ago, I told you that I was going to skip over a couple of verses and then come back to them. That time has come. So we are going to take a little bit of a dig into a couple of really challenging verses that have been a problem in churches in a lot of different ways for a lot of years, a lot of centuries. And that's basically verses 34 and 35 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul is really, really good at giving us stuff to chew on. And we need to consider some of these things very carefully. One of the problems that we have when we start studying Scripture, one of the things that we need to be sure we get right, is that when we start to study a piece of Scripture, we need to make sure that we know what it actually says before we start trying to figure out what it means. And that makes sense? You know, we got to understand, you know, what are the words? What do the words actually say? What are the specifics there? And this is one of those places where we have a text which raises a bunch of questions from the text side, not necessarily on an interpretive side. We'll get to the interpretive side in a minute. This is not a translation issue, however. A lot of the time we have cases, and I'll bring out a word and I'll talk about how that's translated and where there might be a problem with the translation. This case, we don't have a translation issue. What we have here is what you might consider a transmission issue. I had a car like that. It didn't go anywhere. The problem that we have in this is that verses 34 and 35 have a little bit of a questionable past. There's three questions that we have to look at as far as the structure and the words here that we have in this. And the first one that I want to kind of throw out there and then kind of move on from is that a lot of scholars don't consider verses 34 and 35 to actually be Paul's writing. There's two reasons behind that. One is it's kind of an abrupt insertion here. It doesn't flow with the rest of the text and with the rest of the things that he's saying. So they think it's an insertion. The other thing is that in the middle of this, Paul makes an appeal to the law in a way which is not characteristic of Paul's references to the law. So they a lot of scholars consider these two verses to be a very early scribal insertion. One of the problems in that is that, yeah, there may be a little bit of an abrupt transition. There may be a little bit of oddity in the way that he references the law, but it's not something that's overwhelming. This isn't something where you look at it and it just, there's a radical shift. It's just maybe a little bit off. And so I find that kind of an unconvincing argument. There's absolutely no way to make any reliable test to determine whether this is a copyist insertion or whether this is Paul's original writing. And so as far as that particular question mark on this text, I'm simply going to dismiss it. If somebody wants to do a real deep dive into the text, you can look at all of the arguments pro and con on that. But I'm simply going to dismiss that and say, yes, this is Paul's writing. Now, the second one is a little bit more involved because this one we actually have some grounds for considering it to be a reasonable issue. And this combines sometimes with it being a scribal insertion and sometimes with it being Pauline. And that is that these two verses have gotten moved. That they actually go after verse 40. Now, it doesn't do any harm to the structure of the passage. You know, 2 weeks ago, I took us through all of this passage and I just leapfrogged over those two verses and it all fits. There's not a structural reason why these two verses have to be right there where they are. Now we'll come back. There is something that may go into that. But moving them to the end of the chapter doesn't do particular violence to the meaning of the chapter. It doesn't really change anything there. It does simplify two pieces of understanding. One is that in verse 37, Paul talks about, you know, I write to you, these are the commandments of the Lord. These things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And also in verse 33, we have, as in all the churches of the saints, sometimes that's connected to verse 34. So if you move this to the end of the chapter, you detach it from those two ideas. And that makes it something which kind of stands alone as an isolated sort of thing. That has some implications, and we'll maybe touch on those a little bit later on. One of the problems, again, is if we look at that, it's hard to prove it one way or the other, except it's not. Well, it's still hard to prove it one way or the other, but we have very early Greek manuscripts that move it to the end of the chapter. So we have both places for these two verses in very early manuscripts. So we've got to bear that in mind as we look at this, that we don't have a perfect agreement as to where it goes. Now, the general consensus of scholars on the earliest Greek manuscripts is that the most reliable early manuscripts put it here, where we have it, between verses 33 and 36. So that's probably the most reliable, and unless you want to devote your life to studying early Greek and figuring all of this out, that's probably as good as you're going to get on where it's going to go. But what we do have there, when we start looking at that then, is we see that there's something that we have a difference. And that always means proceed with caution. You know, don't get real carried away with something when you've got a question mark. You always want to proceed very cautiously with what you're going to deduce from that particular passage. So The third question is one that is really the one that probably introduces the most significant interpretive questions. And that is, what do we do with verse 33? And verse 33, now, depending on what translation you have, and I want you, some of you have different, I've got New King James here, and some of you have different translations. So look at verse 33. And it says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." And in this it has a comma, "as in all the churches of the saints." Full stop. And then it starts a new paragraph. "Let your women keep silent in the churches." A lot of translations have, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." Full stop. "As in all the churches of the saints, comma, let your women keep silent in the churches." Do you see a very significant difference in what that says? Now, the problem again, okay, it's really hard to come down and say, this is the way we've got to interpret this. This is the way that it is. First of all, New Testament Greek, as originally written, does not have what we would consider sentence breaks. Okay? Where you break a thought is determined by context. It's not determined by a marking which indicates a comma or a period or something like that. Those don't exist in New Testament Greek. They get added to Greek later on. And so the idea of sentence divisions from New Testament manuscripts gets really tricky at times. Ignore the verse numbers, okay? They got nothing to do with any of this. The verse numbers are simply there to make a reference. They don't show up for several hundred years. Not important. Not important at all. But that comma or period becomes very important, because if we tie that to verse 33, of course, obviously, then we've got to leave it here in this place in the text, so that eliminates moving it to the end of the chapter, unless, of course, you move that half of verse 33 to the end of chapter 2, which I don't think is found in any of the manuscripts. But what happens then is that when we start trying to put this into English, interesting story here. King James Version, which isn't the earliest English translation, but it's one of the earlier ones, puts it the way that it is here in the New King James, that the sentence divides at the end of verse 33 with a full stop there, detaches all the churches from this verse. That's in the King James Version, all of its derivatives. In 1900, the American Standard Version of the Bible changed that. And so that's the first English translation that moves that comma to the end and the period up into the middle. So that starts in 1900. So 121 years ago. They probably decided it a little bit earlier. Now, virtually every modern English translation has followed that pattern, except, interestingly enough, the NIV and the New Living Translation, which follow the King James format. Now, again, we can make it even more complicated because we build our English translations off of Greek texts. Our Greek texts, there's two primary Greek texts which are used for Bible translation. One is the Nestle-Aland text, which was from 1898. The other one is the Westcott-Hort text from 1881. So Westcott-Hort is just a little bit older than the Nestle-Aland text. Now, Nestle-Aland uses, and remember, at this point, Greek has had sentence breaks put in. Okay, somewhere along the line, sentence breaks got put into the Greek after the earliest manuscripts. But the Nestle-Aland text uses the same break as we have here in the New King James. Westcott-Hort basically notes it as, yeah, it could be one or the other, but doesn't make a positive decision. So we don't really have a consensus on how to break that. And we don't have a strong textual reason for preferring one over the other, but our interpretation on this matters a little bit based on that particular question. And so I say we got to proceed with caution because we don't have something where we can absolutely say this is what it says. And so we're going to have to kind of look at some stuff around it. Now, one of the things here, Paul makes a reference to the law, and he says in the middle here, they are to be submissive, as the law also says. So what is he talking about, the law? He just cites the law. Well, the law covers a lot of stuff. And one of the things, of course, that he may be alluding to, because this is what he brings up when he talks about this in 1 Timothy, he may be talking about back in Genesis. In Genesis 3:16, this is the curse. After the serpent has deceived them, they've eaten the fruit, they're going to get kicked out of the garden. And in Genesis 3:16 says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So there's a submission there. There's a hierarchy which is established in Genesis. And this is also following on the fact that as God created man and woman, you know, he created Adam. Adam was on his own. The animals were not suitable companionship. And so God created a suitable helper. And there's a sense of kind of a hierarchy in that creation as well. And so this is, I think, what's behind Paul's thinking in 1 Timothy. And that's we're not going to dig into 1 Timothy, but we are going to just read it so that you know what he says. 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 11. He says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. He goes back and goes to the case of Adam and Eve as his justification there in 1 Timothy. Here he simply says, the law teaches this. And honestly, once we get out of some of those very early statements there in Genesis, the law is not real strong on defining the role of women. There's an assumption through most of the law, but nothing is specific. So saying that the law says this is a little bit hard to support from a particular scripture passage. But what we do see is over time, the law was not inflexible in terms of the role of and the attitude toward women. There's a number of times as we go through the Old Testament where we see women being recognized not merely as individuals, but sometimes even as leaders. Now we can look at the daughters of Zelophehad who received an inheritance in Israel because their father only had daughters. Zelophehad only had these daughters. He didn't have any sons, and the family name would die out. They would receive no inheritance in the promised land. Well, God said, no, you know, they receive an inheritance. They were given the right of property, which is a huge thing if you consider that within the culture. That was a huge thing and a huge change away from what was kind of commonly accepted. But we also have in Judges, we have the case of Deborah. And in Judges, which just disappeared from about, there it is. I knew it was here somewhere. In Judges 4:4, it says, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. Now we got two things standing here. Here's Deborah as a prophetess. In other words, she's in this role of conveying the truth and the word of God to the people. Okay, so that's a very specific, a very strong position. And then she is also judging Israel. That's the ruling position. That's the people who at that time were the political leaders and rulers of the nation. So even under whatever the law had established, she had a position and she was able to exercise that position that would have be kind of considered to be a male position. So even under the law, even under the specifics of the Old Testament law, you know, there are rare cases where we do see that the women were given the same rights and powers and standing that the men had. It's very unusual in the culture and very unusual in the cultures around them. But God did this at various times. And I think that becomes significant as we go on. See, Paul himself is not consistent in his instructions regarding women. And one of the things here in 1 Corinthians, even if we just back up to chapter 11, in chapter 11, verse 5, he says, "But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one of the same as if her head were shaved." Okay, now setting aside the covered head and all of that, which we talked about some time back, he's giving an instruction for how should the woman present herself when she is doing these things in the public worship service. And so this is a very different kind of perspective from, you know, I demand that women stay silent in church. Because he's already said, you know, when they are praying and prophesying out loud, he's given them that position and permission, and now he's coming back and he's giving something a little bit different. So he clearly shows that they had a role in the church, they had a position in the church, and that he recognizes that women could have these gifts and be able to exercise them. And I think when we look at this, we can see that God clearly intends the spiritual gifts to be distributed not just to the men, but to men and women alike. And in Acts, we have the kind of initial case of all of this in Acts chapter 2, and Peter is preaching. And in Acts chapter 2:16, he says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." And so Peter quotes the Old Testament prophet Joel to emphasize the spirit being given. And in this particular case, you know, Joel is saying that God told him that the Spirit would not just be poured out on the men, but on the men and women alike, that the men servants and the maid servants would all prophesy, that God was giving these spiritual gifts not on a basis of gender, but on a basis of His will and His whim. And that becomes one of those things that you know, Paul has kind of talked a little bit about that with regard to the spiritual gifts. And one of the things is that, you know, no, you don't get to pick the gifts that God gives you. You can desire them, you can seek after them, but God gives what He's going to give to whom He is going to give it. And so God has the power to give those gifts to men and women alike. So going back to the prophecies, we see that as something where it's not really an isolated to just the men. And so again in Acts we have another case where we see some women who are prophesying in Acts 21, and Acts 21:8. "On the next day, we, who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet came, Agabus came down and so on. So here is a recognition by Luke in the book of Acts where Paul is in the presence of this evangelist whose daughters prophesy. So there's no hint here of Paul objecting to them prophesying. Paul also recognizes the leadership of Priscilla in the church. He recognizes that there are places where the women had a role in leadership and where they were able to do that. And so, like I say, Paul is not 100% consistent in his application of this. And so that it comes down when we look at the use of prophecy within the church and what was going on in Corinth with the gifts is, you know, Paul says that God gives these as he gives them. You know, it's not the way that we think they ought to be distributed and everything. So when we are in this passage in chapter 14, and he's talking about order within the worship service. Okay? It's vitally important when we start looking at a passage of Scripture, we don't lose the context. Don't lose what's around it. What is he talking about? Because if you take something out of context, you can do terrible violence to its meaning. But Paul is talking about the order within the worship service, that things be done decently and in order, that it not be chaos. He's chastised those who were speaking in tongues and saying, you know, take turns and have somebody interpret. He chastises those who are prophesying. He's saying, take turns. Weigh what the people are saying. Make sure that their prophecy is valid. And then he comes and he says, okay, now I want the women to be quiet in church. We have to read this within this flow of context. And here's where that break in verse 33 suddenly becomes very interesting to us. If we attach the end of 33 to 34 and 35, it says, as we do it in all of the other churches, the women need to be silent. As we do it in all the other churches, the women should be silent. You understand what he would be saying in that case is he's saying that this is our practice, not that this is our principle. There's a principle that underlies it. That principle is all things decently and in order. The practice, he says, is this is what we do in all the churches. This is just the way that it's done. We all wear neckties to church. All of us. All the men wear neckties to church. Is there anybody besides me with a tie today? No. Well, never mind. But when we have a custom that we follow, that does not mean that that custom is something which is absolutely a God-ordained way of doing things. If we move that full stop to the end of verse 33, or leave it in the end of verse 33, depending on whether you think it, when or how you think it got moved, then we are saying that, okay, all the custom in all of the churches has to do with the fact that we are to be in decent, good order and all of that. And then we start a new statement, a new thought, where Paul then goes in and discusses not a tradition and practice in the church, but he's giving instruction which establishes something of a principle. That he says, I don't want the women to speak in church. But he gives some reasoning behind that. And the reasoning behind that is important, and it feeds off of the culture that all of this is taking place in. Because he says, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. It's that if they want to learn something, which is a vital part of our understanding of this, because we have to understand, if we try to apply these verses outside of where Paul is using it, again, we're going to get ourselves into trouble. Paul is talking about worship service, and he's talking about learning. This passage does not talk about leadership roles. 1 Timothy, he talks about leadership. We aren't going to do that today. This passage talks about learning and the worship service. Now, one of the things that you need to know is, where did women stand in the culture? Okay, Corinth is a primarily Greek city. The culture of the city is going to reflect Greek culture. Women did not have a great deal of standing in Greek culture. They didn't have legal standing. They could not own property. Any property they had, anything like that, had to be held either through a father or a husband or a brother or some other male guardian who would hold property for them. So, you know, no daughters of Zelophehad in Greece. That situation could not exist under Greek law. The Romans bent it, but we're still, the culture here is predominantly Greek. So you've got the people of the area who would see women as completely isolated, off to the side, with no particular authority. Plutarch, who's one of the Greek philosophers that gets quoted a lot, what he had to say on this subject is, a woman ought to do her talking either to her husband or through her husband. So, ladies, we're glad we're not in ancient Greece. But that fits with what Paul's talking about here. That follows with Paul's statement about, you know, go and ask your husband at home. Now, the Christian church is a little bit different, because they are inside of a foreign culture, in a sense. And there is also an equality that is foreign. And you've got people, and particularly women within the church, whose husbands are not believers. And so when Paul makes this statement, let them ask their own husbands at home, obviously he can't be making a blanket statement. He's going to have single women. He's going to have women whose husbands are not believers. They are not going to be able to go ask their own husbands, obviously. So there's a little bit of an issue there. But Christianity is also challenging that traditional thinking and role, because within Judaism, we have another perspective on that. And it's not better, because the majority of the Jewish scribes and teachers of the day followed and I'm going to call it a philosophy rather than a theology. They followed the philosophy that it was a sin for women to learn. And that was a rather, not all of them, but that was probably the dominant teaching within the Hebrew world at the time. And so you have this, they can't learn to read or write, or they can't learn the scriptures or anything like that. And now we have Christianity, and we have God demonstrating that he has poured out his Spirit on women and men alike. And this is a real challenge, and we can go and look at how did Jesus deal with women, but there's one thing that Jesus does that I think is profoundly important in this. In Luke chapter 10, this is Mary and Martha, and 10:38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. See, Jesus didn't object to Mary sitting and listening and learning the truth of God. And I think that's a profoundly important instruction for the Christian church. And so as we have the Christian church here in Corinth, we see some of this equality that has really crept in, and it's creating a little bit of a problem in Corinth and probably in other places, that we've got women who are sometimes empowered by the Holy Spirit for prophecy, sometimes just wanting to learn what's going on. And the real challenge within this very disorganized and informal worship service is that those women who had been forbidden to learn all of their lives and are suddenly free in Christ and are coming into a place where they can express their mind and express their opinions, but they have no knowledge. They come in with no knowledge. And so what can they bring to the discussion? This was really, I think, the problem in Corinth, is that neither the Jewish women nor the Greek women had any background education or knowledge to bring anything to the general discussion. So when the body is there and they're talking about something from the Word and what does it mean and how do we use this and what did Jesus mean when he said this or that or the other thing, they can't bring anything because they don't have anything except in the case of prayer and prophecy. Prayer, because that's simply the request of the heart, the desire of the heart. Anybody from any background at any level can pray and bring things to the Lord. And prophecy, because prophecy is not of the prophet. Prophecy is of the Spirit of God working through the prophet. And so the women as prophets, their lack of background knowledge was not an issue. The testing, of course, is the same, that what they say has to be tested against existing prophecy, against existing scripture. But in that case, yes, they can speak, and what they speak can have relevance and importance and accuracy. So now we're looking at a situation in the church where things are changing inside of the church that are going to look really offensive culturally. And one of Paul's issues is that the church not be offensive, unnecessarily, to the cultures around it. And I think this is one of those cases where he's trying to hit a whole bunch of things all at once in this. First of all, order in worship. That he says, you know, these women who are asking questions and speaking out of ignorance, you know, if you've ever had somebody who really doesn't know what they're talking about and they just go on and on and on, that's the kind of thing I think that he's looking at, that this was an opportunity for these women to speak up. They didn't have that outside of the doors of the church. And some of them were abusing that. They were taking advantage of that, and they weren't adding anything to the service. And so Paul says they need to be silent. They need to learn from someone who knows more. Now, that doesn't say they can't ever speak once they learn. But at this point, in this place, under these circumstances, he establishes that as something which is very important, that they not disrupt the service, but that they learn in a reasonable way from those who know. So the fact that this is focused on worship and learning leaves us with, you know, maybe a few questions around it, but it takes us away from this as okay, well, women just can't say a word in church. Paul isn't saying that at all. You know, his other writing, his other actions and everything demonstrate that no, that's not where he's going, but that he is requiring that there be a reasonable and decent progression of knowledge, that we learn before we speak, that we know something. One of the things that you know, I emphasize in the church, and I hope, you know, this has come through over the years, is I emphasize the fact that we need to learn Scripture. We need to know the Bible. We need to know what it means. We need to be able to understand it. We need to be able to read it, to process it, to make sense of it, because if we can't, we're babbling nonsense. And we all need to be able to do that. That's one of the benefits we've gotten out of the CDI classes, that, you know, you suddenly realize how much more you can learn once you start developing a process for study. But I don't think that this is a passage that we should take in a specific sense to apply to the church today. I think, you know, like I say, that 1 Timothy raises some other questions regarding leadership. I will discuss that when and if we study that part of 1 Timothy. For right now, this is about learning. And what it really has to do with is that overall context of making sure that the worship service is focused on God, that Christ is the center of worship. That instead of it being about, you know, you trying to learn or figure or communicate, whatever, that it's focused to Jesus. And so he gives this focused on the point where the problem is. But just like when he talked about the issues with tongues and the issues with prophecy, well, that's where the problem exists at that point in Corinth. The general principle of disruption of the worship,